We're in John chapter 2, and we're going to finish up. We're going to start in verse 13, but I don't put titles on my messages. You know that. But I got a title for this one. The title is this: What Would Jesus Do? Those of you who have read ahead, you know what Jesus would do. I get a little bit tired of people who try to mold Jesus into some other thing other than he was. And that's why we read the Bible, so we can know who he really was. And in verses 13 through 25, what's happening here is that this is something that is recorded in the other Gospels, though they say it happened at the end of his ministry, while here it takes place at the beginning. Some people believe that they just got the chronology all messed up and that it only happened once. But I think the only sensible explanation is that he did it twice. And you see, his initial rebuke that we're going to see, his initial rebuke took care of that moment, but it never took care of their hearts. And that's why they went back to it. And he had to go do it again. Just as it is, that initial rebuke, or that one rebuke or two rebukes, they don't do much for our hearts. It'll stop us in that moment. But if we just turn right back to it, then our hearts haven't been affected at all. And we know that the Jews' hearts were just not affected. And so with all of that, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. You're so good. And I want to thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that we can see who you are, what you did, what you're all about, and that we might learn more and more of who you are. And then we would also learn of who we are, that we would understand that we need your grace and we need to come to you in humility. We ask that you would pour out your spirit on us, that we would hear your word. Thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13, follow along with me. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Remembering from Psalm 69, the disciples, they're trying to piece all this stuff together. You know, throughout the 3 years they were walking with Jesus, they're trying to piece it together. And so as Jesus was doing that, and knowing that he is Messiah, and they're still learning more and more that he is Messiah, surely the Lord brought to their remembrance from Psalm 69 about this behavior of the Messiah, and that he would be zealous for the house of God. And that is eaten me up, I think, is to say consumed, that Jesus would be consumed with zeal for the house of God. Because the temple represented, I mean, God's very house. If you come and ransack my parents' house, you're going to hear from me. But it's even more than that. The temple is a sacred place, a holy place. God intended it to be that one place where people would go meet with him. And so when Jesus goes to Jerusalem at the Passover feast and he sees it looking like a flea market, and the leadership ripping people off, well, we'll see Jesus losing it. You're not supposed to say that kind of stuff about Jesus. But if you were there, you'd say, "Who's this guy losing it?" This was the Passover. It's important that we understand that it was the Passover because people would pour into Jerusalem during the Passover. But I want you to notice what John addresses this all as, the Passover of the Jews. I would challenge anybody to give me some other Passover that was not of the Jews. Was there a Passover of the Greeks? Was there a Passover of any other group of people? There never was. To me, this would sound like a useless, you know, just it was useless of him to call it of the Jews. What would be the word, superfluous or whatever? It would just be, you would think, well, it says, now the Passover was at hand. That would make more sense, I would guess, because there's only one Passover. But John is also concerned with, in the writing of this gospel, he's concerned with the Gentile readers that were not so familiar with what Passover was. And so he made sure that they understood that what was happening there was a celebration of the Jews. Now, Passover, in brief, when the Israelites were in bondage way back in Exodus, God delivered them. He sent Moses to deliver a couple million slaves from Egypt. And in that deliverance, God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh and Egypt, one plague after another, until Pharaoh finally broke. But Pharaoh only broke after the final judgment, plague number 10, which was death of the firstborn. Now, before that particular plague happened, that's when chapter 12 of Exodus, God gives the instructions to Moses to tell the people to get a lamb, a perfect lamb, bring it into a household, one lamb per household, and have it there for 5 days. And on the fifth day, kill the lamb. Take the blood that is in the basin and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And God says, when I come to judge Egypt, when I come and I see the blood, I will pass over you and you will not be judged. Passover is an amazing picture of Christ. And so, as I've said many times, I'll say it again, God wanted to show the Jews also that this was not a Jewish thing. It wasn't a new religion of Jews. It was all about God selecting them, but also them understanding that there's no way they're going to live unless there's a substitute to take their place, because the wages of sin is death. And when God was looking for people to spare, he wasn't looking for Jews. He was looking for blood. And thus the word Passover. He passed over them in judgment. You and I, knowing that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who have come to faith in him, God will judge this planet. He will judge every individual. But when he comes to you and he sees the blood of Jesus, you will be passed over in judgment. He goes, no, you're good. No, you're good. Oh, you're good. You're good. No matter how bad you've been. No, you're good. But if he doesn't see the blood, then you will be judged. The Jews were instructed to celebrate this every year, that they would remember where they were, how they got out, who got them out. And so here they were. What was it, 1,100, 1,500 years later, 1,400 years later? And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on hand. And during the Passover feast, The problem is that now I want to look back at Passover of the Jews. What follows verse 13 is why we can call it the Passover of the Jews instead of God's Passover. They made it what they wanted to make it. They changed it. They made some little additions and stuff to make, you know, the leadership. It's always leadership, right? Leadership's always finding ways to, you know, rip off everybody else. I don't know, if you've lived in America for longer than 2 weeks, I think you might understand that, right? But that's what they did. They made it their own. This is our Passover. We're going to do it our way. We'll do it God's way a little bit this far, but this is what we're going to add to it, and this is how we're going to do it. And it was totally worldly what was going on there, and it was not godly. This was not Passover of God. This is the Passover of the Jews. Just as you and I take so many things that God has given us, and we twist them just so, just to satisfy our own desires. I'll give you specifics, but they're all different with everybody, what we're twisting to try to get what we want and make it a God thing somehow. Oh, we're weirdos. And so what were they doing? Business. It says they're doing business. It was all about selfish gain. And, you know, as it was required, you know, like a million Jews are coming into Jerusalem. Exodus chapter 30 made it clear that there are three feasts that you are to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And this is what they did. And so they knew that everybody was going to be in Jerusalem at that time. And since we're going to have tons of tourists in Jerusalem, this is a great opportunity to make money. Like Memorial Day weekend in Fort Bragg. You know, people are required to come to Fort Bragg, and we do. And so they had, sorry, I gave you a wrong reference. It's Exodus 23 that tells us they are to gather for three feasts. Three times a year, all the men are to come. But Exodus 30 is something else. I'll get there in a second. Now, we see they're doing business, and we see animals, and we see money changers. As people would come to the Passover, they're required to have a lamb per household and sacrifice that lamb. People would come from far away, and they would bring their own lamb, or some wouldn't. And it would have to be inspected to make sure it was perfect if you were going to sacrifice this lamb. Now, what history tells us is that these guys who were out there in front of the temple in their little booths, they would have their animals, and you would show up with your animal and say, I've come to bring my sacrifice. And they'd say, well, you know what? Your animal is just, it's not good enough. Or they'd say, we don't have the time to inspect your animal. We have pre-inspected animals right here, and we can sell you a pre-inspected animal. No, half off today. It's Passover. And so they would rip people off that way. Sad thing is that you see that there were the people who sold doves. The doves, if you look throughout Leviticus, you can see that every sacrifice was, poor people couldn't sacrifice an ox or a lamb. And so it was offered to poor people that in place of an ox or a lamb, they could bring a dove. And so what these guys were doing, not just ripping off the rich people, they're ripping off the poor people. They rip off anybody they can. And it was all to get what they wanted. It was an opportunity for them, a business opportunity. You know, oh, I got a big business opportunity for you. You could sell doves on Passover. Do you realize if you sell this many doves, you can make that much money? Oh, man. And the money changers. It said that it was at Passover when the Jews were required to bring their temple tax. That's the Exodus 30 reference. And that is when the people are numbered, they are to bring in a half a shekel of silver. And this was God's requirement. It helped for the upkeep then of the tabernacle, but here of the temple. It was just something that the Jews did and were required to do by God. But what would happen is people would come from far away and they would have foreign coinage. And the Jews refused to receive any coin that had a picture of anybody on it, primarily Caesar. They got enough money in Caesar money, and they say, well, we're going to have to exchange that because we can't have that in the temple because that stuff's evil. So tell you what, we'll get you that. We'll change that over for you. Now then you can pay us. But of course, there's a fee. There's always a fee. Also, if somebody brought a shekel and they needed half a shekel just to get that changed, they would have a fee. Check this out. In the Talmud. The Talmud is, they would say, it's the commentary of the Mishnah and the Gemara, the two laws that the rabbis had come up with that were extracurricular, they were extra biblical. They were like, you know, God said this, but that means then you can't do this either or that either. And so they made up all these laws to make it even harder to be a Jew. And they were not sanctioned by God, but they believed the Talmud. Everything in the Talmud, that was it. And written in the Talmud, it says this: it is necessary that everyone should have half a shekel to pay for himself. Therefore, when he comes to the exchange to change a shekel for two half shekels, he is obliged to allow the money changer some gain. Now, if I was writing this law for you, that'd be good. But the guys who are writing these laws were the ones that were taking the shekels. This is Congress voting in a raise for themselves. That's what it is. They're sitting around saying, oh, no, we should get something out of this. Oh, most definitely. God would want us to get something out of this. And so they write this law to favor themselves and to hurt others. It's messed up. Tell me why Jesus didn't lose it, right? Tell me why Jesus lost it. And so Jesus was angry, but Jesus was patient. He saw it. And then he stepped aside, found some whatever he found to braid into a whip. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. For me, 4 days. For a really professional whip maker, I don't know, but I guarantee you it's got to be, you know, more than an hour or half an hour. I don't know. I'm going to make a whip. Just braiding a whip, braiding a whip, braiding a whip. He's over there braiding a whip. His disciples are going, what you doing, braiding a whip? Why? Just braiding. You know, the disciples, they had to know something was up. But he was patient. He didn't just run in there, because remember, this is Jesus. He opens the eyes of the blind, makes the lame walk. He could make a whip like that. But instead, he chose to do it our way. You know, under the limitations of a man. And with that, it took some time. So he was patient. He was calculated. He knew exactly what he needed to do, when he was going to do it. And though it looks like a total scene of chaos, I know something about my Savior. It was very controlled. He knew exactly what he needed to do, and he did it exactly. Now, with that said, we see, as we say, well, what would Jesus do? I mean, a lot of times people say, well, Jesus would never turn the tables over. He would never yell at anybody. Jesus would never. Everybody, I don't know where you get your ideas about Jesus. Now, I was going to say something that is pretty uneducated, but I'll say it anyway. Too many people trying to make Jesus out to be Gandhi. Now, I say that's uneducated because I really don't know anything about Gandhi except that he was like totally peace, like, hey, peace, you know, no, don't be mean. You know, that's all I know about Gandhi. I never saw the movie. I don't know anything. I just heard, okay? He's just totally passive. Well, let me tell you something about Jesus. He's not passive. He is just full of truth. And sometimes truth is not passive. And sometimes it is, because he tells us, turn the other cheek. If somebody slaps you, you say, oh, you missed a spot. That's what Jesus says for us to do. But that's for us as individuals in things that come against us. But while this was indeed against Jesus and against his Father, it was against God's people. And anytime you want to come against people, God will come against you. What would Jesus do? He would throw a major fit. And if you think that, no, Jesus is, you know, everything's good, peace, love, and all, he will stand at the white throne judgment, and he will judge. God, who is described as a consuming fire, is still God. Jesus came to make peace, to pay for that peace, to give us life. But when those who represent him get in the way of that, he's going to deal with you. Now, regarding the whole world, as we're waiting to see what's going to happen next in this world, I'll tell you what Jesus is doing as we're waiting for that great tribulation period. He's somewhere making a whip. He's making a whip. Now, where's the application for us, really? I don't know if you ever noticed this, that Jesus never approached the pagans, the heathens, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all the bad people of the world. He never approached them in this manner. He's behaving like this at the temple, where his representatives are supposed to be. Oh, you hear him talking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, right? He's calling them what they are, man. He's saying, I can look right through you. You guys are gross and filthy. You're horrible people, Jesus says to them. He never spoke that way to a prostitute. He never spoke that way to, you know, all the riffraff of the world. And the reason is, as I said it, is that we are his representatives. We call ourselves his representatives. We pretend to know God. Do you know God? Yeah, I know God. I can bring you to God. Well, if you're going to be the guy who says you can bring somebody to God and you are only ripping people off, well, then you got bigger trouble than the rest of the world has. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins at the house of God. With that said, you might be visiting or by some chance watching on the internet, and you're not a believer, but you're one who just loves to say how horrible the church is, and, you know, I don't like organized religion or whatever you have to say about Christians. And maybe half the stuff you say is right, but one thing for sure, just because God's dealing with the church and because the church is full of idiots at times, that doesn't take you off the hook, because the fact is you must be born again. Jesus speaks kindly to the sinner. And he says, hey, I'll save you. I'll wash you. I'll give you life. But if you return that approach that God comes to you as, if you return with mocking or avoidance and running from God, well then, you know, tells us in John chapter 3 that, you know, he didn't come to condemn, but you're condemned already, and he's trying to uncondemn you. So, you know, again, some people, you know, as unbelievers, and I think I probably did this too, I don't remember, but I'm sure I did. But, you know, unbelievers just like to look at all of the foolishness that the church has provided over the centuries, you know. And they use that to justify themselves. But the fact is, we're all sinners in need of the grace of God. We're all sinners who need to come to Him and say, God, please forgive me. Wash me clean. And God will receive anybody. These Pharisees, these people taking everybody's money and all that. I'm telling you, Nicodemus is going to show up in the next chapter. He's a Pharisee. See, in chapter 7 of Luke, we see Jesus sitting down in a meal with a Pharisee. So, you know, trust me, Jesus does not hate these religious leaders, but he has to deal harshly with them. And I do believe, as I say, well, how do we make application here? Jesus, God, is going to deal harshly with those in the church who, try to say this the right way, well, just who did it wrong, who did not represent Him, but were there for their own selfish gain. That's a tough thing for leaders. Pastors and board members and all that business. It says in James chapter 3, don't even desire to be a teacher because you'll be under stricter judgment. So don't forget to pray for me. I don't look at you people and go like this. I could get something out of these guys. I think about those the name it, claim it churches. They'll tell you straight up, right over the TV, right over the YouTube. They'll tell you, you send money to me and things will be better for you. I guarantee you, when you send money to those guys, it does get better for them. And you're waiting for your blessing. Your blessing's just right around the corner. Maybe you need to send another $1,000. There's Jesus with his whip. You don't do that to my people, Jesus says. You don't do that to my people. You see, the biggest problem is that they are coming to meet. People are coming to meet God. And instead, they are met with the avarice of man, the wickedness of man. You see, when Jesus does this again, just before they crucify him, he says, you have made this a den of thieves. The thing is, there are people hurting out there who want God. And they say, man, I see, keep driving by that bowling alley. I need God. And maybe they pop in here. If they pop in here, you know, it'd be horrible if they're met with a hiding place of thieves. And that where people would come looking for peace and joy, looking for salvation, and all they find is people finding new ways to manipulate them. And you see, what happens is, just as the Pharisees would search far and wide to gain one proselyte, say you prevent them from going into glory. You yourselves don't go in, but you're preventing others from going in. That's why Jesus threw a fit. You and I want to stop people, Christians, you want to stop people from getting saved? We don't ever see ourselves that way. We always favor ourselves in any kind of discernment. Now, I always do. You know, what would Jesus do at Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg? If he walked in here, I was like, what would he do? I don't know. Now, you all have opinions, don't you? Look at that. Well, I think first he'd probably get rid of that drum set. You know. No, but we do. We have our opinions as to what's the evil thing in the church or what we're spending too much money on or whatever, all of those things. But one thing for sure is that I think it's good if I keep this in prayer. I say, Lord, you know, you walk in here. What do you want to tear up? And may I be open to that, because we justify ourselves better than anybody on the planet. We being the person sitting in your chair. You guys are good at it. You justify yourselves in so many ways. And I'm not any different than you are. I'll justify myself. But may God break through that. And may we be wide open, saying, Lord, if you were to walk in here, what is it that's preventing people from knowing you? What ways are we stumbling people that make them just not want to be a Christian at all? And as individuals, you know, we're learning Wednesday night about the temples. We're going through 1 Kings. You know, we are that temple of the Holy Spirit. And here, you know, we are the Father's house in here. And Jesus has zeal for these temples, that kind of zeal. And he protects you this way. But at the same time, if there's something going on in there that's going to misrepresent him, then he might need to run in there and throw a fit. And such would be the chastening of the Lord. Some of us might need chastening. So are we a house of merchandise, or are we a house of prayer? And that's for you to deal with. And so verse 18. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, it took the disciples a while to figure that one out, because it was a weird thing for him to say. But I want to get back to this sign. We're going to see signs after signs. Remember, there are 7 specific signs that are given, but they're looking for a sign. But I want to just say real quick that I think a miracle occurred here while he was doing this. This man with a whip, and many of them knew him already. They knew that this guy was going to be trouble to them. But just one man. Comes in yelling, turning tables over. Now, understand, there are millions, not millions. I mean, there's a million people in Jerusalem, but there's thousands and thousands of people all around. And he's coming in, tossing the vent, yelling at these guys. I don't know if you noticed this, but nobody tried to apprehend him. Look what he was doing. Nobody jumped him. Nobody even tried to jump him. Now, I tell you what. You know, if a guy from Garberville shows up in our... shows up in our lobby and starts turning the tables over. You know, I know Preston and the boys. You know, that would, you know, they might give him 10 seconds tops. And there he would be. You know, he'd be on, you know... be all hogtied. They just take him out. Because you don't do that. You don't do that. Now, check this out. This holy, sacred place. And these guys, the leadership are there. And this guy that they don't like comes in and just starts throwing things around. Get these things out of here. Get these things out of here. And they're just standing there going, hey, stop it. I think a miracle occurred. I think what Jesus was doing was just not allowing them to do a thing about it physically. You can talk about the funny little miracles he did, like in Luke, when they get so mad at him, they bring him, they drag him up to the precipice of the cliff. You know, they're about ready to push him over. And as they're dragging him, they said, I thought you had him. I thought you had him. And he was gone. They didn't know what happened to him. When we get to the end of all of this, when the soldiers come to take Jesus away to be crucified, they're saying, hey, which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am. And they all fall down. They had no power unless he said it was okay. So at this moment, Jesus is saying, all right, you guys are going to stand here dumbfounded with only your mouths to run. And I'm going to take care of the problem. And they say, what sign do you provide? I say to them, what about the sign that you never thought to just try to stop him? Now, them wanting a sign is it's right, it's good. Remember, they ought to have been going by the Old Testament scriptures. Knowing who Messiah would be, what he would do, they would recognize him according to not just the things he was doing, but according to the timing in which he showed up, according to the scriptures. And so they're looking for a sign, like, you know, give us something that's going to show us what the Old Testament said that you would be. And that's what they're saying, signs, give me a sign. But when they say sign, they're always looking for something crazy. As the Jews would say, they were looking for some kind of an Elijah sign. If Jesus could pour fire, or so the Messiah could pour fire out of the sky, then we'll know. But all the other signs that were prophesied that he did, no, that's not good enough. Why don't you give us another sign? And that's what they're all about. But the reason they wanted a sign was they're saying, look what you've done. You claim that this is your father's house, and you come in here as if you have the authority to kick us out of here. You better prove it to us, buddy, that you have the authority to do these things. And he says, oh, well, I got one sign for you guys. You're going to kill me, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. How's that for a sign? I'm sorry, that one wins. I mean, it really does. If anybody wants to know if Jesus is God the Son, if anybody wants to know that, all you have to do is research, do your best, and be honest, and see if there was a guy named Jesus, and see what proof there is that he really did, that he was really raised from the dead. Because if he did rise from the dead, then we're busted. We have to come to him. because he's the Savior. One sign. One sign. That's all that mattered. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38-40, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then Jonah was a picture of what Messiah would be and do. Jonah is good as dead in a fish and then comes out alive. Even Jonah comes out alive with power. Said one thing to the Ninevites and then they all repented. But that's another story. The point being is this. Whenever they pressed him for a sign, he says, "Oh, you're going to get your sign. You're going to get your sign. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's go ahead and ask the question, why didn't he just tell them, "Well, I'll give you a sign, you're going to kill me, and then on the third day, I'll arise"? Why didn't he just say that? Because even the disciples go, "Well, that's weird." You know, I think there are two things. Number one, it wasn't his time yet. Think about this. Had he just said, "Okay, you want a sign? Kill me, and then I'll be alive in 3 days," they might have obliged him on the spot. You see, throughout the scripture, I think about, you get to chapter 6, you know, it says they wanted to make him king, but he didn't want them to go that far with him yet, and so he went around the other side of the lake, said, "I'm going to get away from these people, because all they want to do is make me king right now, and it's not my time." And you see it throughout the Gospels. It wasn't his time yet, and so he would maneuver his life around the timing, the perfect timing of the perfect Passover. And so with this, he left them with a picture. He's speaking figuratively as he says, "All right, destroy this temple." And they're going, "Hey, wait a minute, you can't destroy this temple." This temple, by the way, we talked about a temple on Wednesday. And the first temple, it was magnificent, amazing structure. Well, when they rebuilt the temple, after that one got torn down by the Babylonians, after it was rebuilt, then it was improved upon by King Herod, who was not a believer, but he was just so full of himself. He wanted to be nice with the Jews and do something. So they called it Herod's Temple. And it says here, 46 years of continual building on this massive structure. And so Jesus is saying, "All right, you want a sign? All right, tear this temple down." Of course, he's going, "Tear this temple down." And all they see is that temple, because that's what literally he said. "You're going to tear this thing down and build it up in 3 days. Oh, please." But it wasn't his time, so I think he spoke it this way, that they might have to stop and think, giving him the time to do his ministry. And you see, he also said it this way for those who wouldn't think, who refuse to think. There are so many people who have no interest in thinking at all. And I know none of you are surprised I said that, because you know them, don't you? Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." But for those who are inquisitive, say, "God, what do you mean by that? And you really mean that? What do you mean?" Oh, he'll tell you, and he'll show you, and you're going to love the picture that he gave you. But then there are those people that just say, "Well, that just doesn't make sense to me, and I think you're crazy, that's all." Says, "Well, wait a minute, think about it. I'm not thinking about that." God says, "You know what? You're going to search for me and you're going to find me if you seek me with all your heart. But if you're not going to seek after me, you're never going to find me." So when Jesus says something weird, then you go, "Okay, what's he saying?" And go with it. Run with it. Learn it. See what he's all about. There are people that, I mean, I got to tell you this. I was a few years ago during the whole COVID crisis and all of that, and you know, I got in a lot of trouble with the media, and I got in trouble. I got in a lot of trouble, even with some of you, you know. And we got a lot of emails and phone calls and no death threats, but death wishes, you know. And I mean, good Christian people writing to me. I mean, these are good Christian people saying, we hope you die. And you know, oh, good people, they care about humanity. Anyway, got a phone call, and this woman just was hammering me. She was just letting me have it. And she was telling me things about me that I never even knew. And she was telling me things about me and telling me what I did when it was just totally not true. And I said, wait a minute, stop here for a second. You read this in the paper, but that's not what happened. I didn't do that, nor did I say that. And she was gracious enough to say, oh, well, what did you say? I said, thank you so much for wanting to hear. And so things were kind of going pretty good. And I said, well, you know, and this is, believe it or not, this makes a point for what we're doing here. I said, well, you know, she says, well, you were kind of, you know, short with me when I first called. I said, come on, you came out with guns blazing, and she yelled into the phone, I don't own a gun. Sometimes you're on the phone, you wish they could see your face. I said, no. That's a figure of speech. It means you came in like attacking and on the offensive. It's just, she said, well, I don't own a gun, and I would never even use the word gun. I don't know if she's using it right there, but you see, she chose to fixate on a word in order to prevent herself from hearing the point. Welcome to a lot of people. May it not be you. The Jews said, temple. And there it was at that ridiculous trial when they're looking for something to get him for. He said to destroy this temple and he'll raise it up in 3 days. And they go, did you really say that? And, you know, Jesus is just standing there, well, I did, but nobody gets it. But the disciples did finally get it at the end. So yeah, you know, Jesus speaks in parables. He speaks in pictures and allegory and all of that. It's just, it's wonderful because it makes you think. And then when you got it, you got it. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So here's the problem. All the leadership was against him, and everybody else going, man, this guy, he's got to be Messiah. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He understood that people are more emotionally driven. Commitment is a difficult thing, but also they still didn't know what was going on with Jesus. And what is in man is a self-serving sinner. And he didn't commit himself to them because that would have still been on their terms. They say, you're the Messiah. Okay, let's do this. Jesus was not yet done showing them who he was. And then, of course, doing what they never thought Messiah would do, even though the Old Testament scriptures said he would. he would not have a campaign supported by people. The only reason that he's Messiah is because he's Messiah, not because anybody voted him to be. And he would not do any of this by popular opinion. And so there they were, they said, oh, you're Messiah. And he just kind of, you know, okay, good. You know, we're not doing what you want to do right now. He knows what's in man. I think that's one of the things that we're seeing that is not so accurate today in the church, that you hear teachings of, you know, we're good people, and we're all that. No, Jesus saves sinners only. And we don't walk around flogging ourselves because we're so rotten. But we don't walk around congratulating ourselves because God's made us so wonderful. And I know that as we walk with the Lord, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize how wonderful you're not. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Well, my first 4 years walking with the Lord, I was the most wonderful Christian you ever met. And the Lord starts peeling back layer after layer. And he goes, oh, what's that? I go, oh. But he knows what's in man. And that's not an insult. Because if it was an insult, he wouldn't have come to save man. Because of what's in man, he came to love man. And we can rejoice for that amazing love. Lord, thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we would present ourselves to you and just, you know, ask what you show up here, what, you know, what would you do about this? I pray that we wouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that the things we are and do or whatever, it's all good because it's just all good because it's me or whatever. But Lord, I pray that we would present ourselves to you, our thoughts, our actions, all of that, and say, is this good? And that Lord, that we would desire to hear from you in these matters, that you would be glorified, and that we would learn more and more to love one another, that we would learn more and more of your amazing love for us. And so, Lord, bless your people. Bless this day. We have a great baptism today, celebrating new life that only you can give. So, Lord, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.